How many of you remember November 22nd, 1963? That was the assassination of John Kennedy. Now, I wasn't around then, but I'm told that... No, I was around. You know, you couldn't turn on a TV, either channel, we had two. You couldn't turn on a TV or a radio, or you couldn't get a newspaper or a magazine. I remember that year, even the World Book Encyclopedia had a whole special edition all about the assassination of JFK. And I remember, of course we all do that were born then, I remember where I was. I was at school on the playground and this wave swept across the playground. Did you hear? Did you hear? The president's been shot. What? What does that even mean? What's that about? You know? And I guess, you know, now that we've had almost 35 years to think about it, it shouldn't surprise us that it hit us, and by us I mean the whole nation, the country. It hit us so hard. I mean, those were days of great optimism. World War II had only been over for about 20 years. Now, 20 years sounds like a long time, but think back 20 years ago. I've got socks that are 20 years old, you know? 20 years ago, I'm wearing them. It wasn't that long ago. We were just coming out of the 50s, you know, Monday, Tuesday, happy days, and everything was looking good, and the war's over, and this young guy is president. He's only 35, and he's going to, you know, did the Bay of Pigs and kind of stared down Castro and the Russians, and, you know, we're behind this guy, and it was blue skies and smooth sailing, and things were looking up for the first time in a long time, and then whammo, in an instant. The idealism of an entire nation was shattered. It was as if every comfort of the status quo was just ripped away from us, ripped away violently from us, and it crushed every dream for our future. You know, in a lot of ways, things have never been the same. And I'm not just talking about politics, but things changed on a heart level. You know, one way or another, we have all been, each of us individually, where the entire nation was on that November day in 1963. A loved one dies and you wonder, how can I possibly go on? A relationship is broken and you ask, how could this happen to me? The breadwinner loses their job and you wonder, what are we going to do now? Might be something that others take in stride, but for you, it's devastating. Remember one time a friend and I had our guitars. We were, of course, musicians. We had our guitars in the car, and we went someplace and parked my car. It was my car. And when we came out of the place, I went, oh, look, I left the wing window open. Oh, look, I left the light on. Oh, look, I left the glove box open. Oh, look, my 8-track tape player's gone. That's how long ago it was, 8 tracks. And then my buddy goes, and he looks in the back seat, and guess what? The guitar's gone. Now, you're thinking, oh, big deal. I mean, it's a bummer. Guy got his guitar stolen. You know, worst things could happen. But think about it. For this guy, no guitar meant no work. No work meant no money. No money meant no pay the rent, no buy the food, you know, no roof over your head, nothing to eat. I mean, it was a big, big deal. And for us, we might just kind of take some things in stride that other people go through. But, you know, all of us have something that hits us right where we live. And it just pulls the rug out from under our feet. It knocks the wind out of our sails. And we just wonder, how am I ever going to get past this? How am I ever going to get over this? But even though we have all been there, we don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. Jesus knows that there are times in our lives when things seem hopeless, where everything seems to be falling apart around us. And what he says about those times is, don't focus on the problem, focus on the Lord. Focus on me. And as you find yourself focusing on Him, as you find yourself placing your trust in Him and who He is and in His promises, you'll find the trouble in your heart being shoved out of the way by comfort and security and hope. Now in John 14, we find the disciples in the middle of a major crisis. They are finally figuring it out. The truth is beginning to sink in that Jesus isn't going to be around much longer. And the result of that realization is what Jesus here calls a troubled heart. Now, before we look at the passage, we need to understand that Jesus knows what it feels like to have a troubled heart. Three times in John's gospel, this word troubled is used. The first time is in John 11:33 you remember John 11 should set off a flare that says, Lazarus. And Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus there, and it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her, that would be Mary, the younger sister, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. Same word, troubled. Now in this case, that trouble relates to the sadness that he felt. The sadness over the suffering that death brings. As Jesus stood in that cemetery, he looked around and he saw the sisters and the friends and the family and the neighbors weeping and mourning. And he witnessed the grief that death brings into life. And it was their experience of that grief, not his own grief. He knew Lazarus was going to be back with us in just a few minutes here. But he looked at what death did to all those people and it troubled him. That's one occasion. Another occasion where this word troubled is used in John's gospel is in chapter 12. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour. In verse 27 of chapter 12, the trouble is the anxiety as he knew the hour had come for his sacrifice. We can only imagine the troubled heart that Jesus experienced. We get a little hint a little later on in the story. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It said his sweat was like drops of blood. And he said, Father, if there's any other way to do this, but not my will, but your will be done. The third one, chapter 13, verse 21, it says he was troubled in spirit, troubled. And testified and said, most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now that trouble on that occasion is the heartbreak, not only over the fact that Judas would betray him, but Jesus being the one of compassion, his troubled heart in that case was for the way that betrayal was going to affect Judas. He looked at Judas and just, you know, Judas, man, you're making a big mistake here. So those three times, it would be a huge mistake for you and I to think that Jesus doesn't know what it means to have a troubled heart. Hundreds of years before this night, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He knows every temptation. He knows every heartbreak. He knows every disappointment. He knows every betrayal that you do, that I do. But he isn't just familiar with the problem. He's also familiar with the solution. And that's where he takes us today. The cure for a troubled heart is trusting the Lord. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's easy to say, but what does it really mean? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter is about. And today, in verses 1 through 6, we are going to examine the basis for trusting Jesus. The cure for a troubled heart? Trust the Lord. What does that mean? Here we go. Let's start reading in verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The first thing we need to understand about the cure for a troubled heart is that trusting Jesus gives hope for things to come. I don't know about you, but just that alone, before I dig into it, before I dissect it, before I even find out what that even means, just knowing that Jesus gives me hope about the future, about things to come, that alone settles some of the trouble in my heart. In verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now the scholars, you know, the grammatical experts argue, or debate, I should say, over whether this is a question or a statement. Is it imperative? Is it indicative? And I'm certainly not qualified to try to settle that issue today. But it seems to make the most sense. It is an imperative when he says, let not your heart be troubled. And then you believe in God, believe also in me. And you can say, do you believe in God? Well, then believe in me. You know, question, statement, doesn't really matter. He's talking here about a belief or a trust that is active. That is an important thing to know. Be trusting. A transliteration might be, you are trusting in God, so be trusting also in me. This is a principle that we've covered several times in several different contexts. The idea that faith is active. There is a once and for all decision to believe, to trust the Lord. But then there is an ongoing, ever-present, active believing and trusting the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here, the ongoing part, believing. It's that Greek word here, believe, is pistuo. Now that may sound a little familiar because it's the verb form of the word for faith. As you know, faith is a noun, and I wish there were such a word as faithing. There's not. If there were, this would be it. Your faithing in God, be also faithing, trusting, believing in me. Now, believing is not the same as wishing. Do we understand that? I hope so. Believing is not the same as wishing. You know, wishing is when you say, oh, it probably won't happen, but it sure would be nice if it did. That's wishing. But believing, trusting, faithing, it's when I'm so sure about something that I'm going to live as though it's already happened. Isn't that how we live, our faith in Christ? I mean, if our faith is genuine, if it's saving faith, then we're going to live every moment of every day as though what the Lord has promised has already come to pass. I should say those things that haven't yet come to pass, because a lot of the Lord's promises have come to pass. Here's a good example. You might wish you could go to Disneyland. Take the family on a Disneyland vacation. Disney World, go all the way to Florida. Epcot Center, you know. You wish you could go, but you don't have a reservation. You know, you haven't booked the flight or the room or bought the tickets because you wish you could go, but, you know, you're not really expecting to go. But if you know you're going, if you believe you're going, then you've made the reservations. You know, you trust the company for that bonus that's going to pay for your trip. You trust the airline to get you there. So the first step in the cure for a troubled heart is to be trusting Jesus. He says, you trust God, be trusting or be believing also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. See, he tells us to be trusting, but here he tells us what it is we're to be trusting in. The Lord is preparing a place for each of us. Now, this is a, I guess you want to call it an unfortunate translation. This is a traditional translation, but once you get the real story, you kind of see why the translators used the words they used. He says, in my Father's house. That word could be translated household. You know, it's the difference between the house that you live in and the household family that lives in the house. In my Father's household, in my Father's kingdom. In other words, in the kingdom of heaven are many mansions. It's the word meno in Greek, M-E-N-O. And in John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. That's the word, abide, live in me. A lot of modern scholars use the word dwelling places, individual, specific dwelling places. It's not that God, you know, has a big motel or a hotel, and that when we die, we go to heaven, you know, with our harp and our wings, and we live in a big mansion. That's the word that the King James translator used. But in my Father's house are many dwellings, many places to live, many abodes that you can abide in, you know. The other day I'm flipping through the channels and I just happened to come across an old movie I hadn't seen since it first came out back in the 70s. It was Easy Rider. Get your motor running. And I thought, oh yeah, Easy Rider. You know, it's whatever, the Captain America and Billy, and they're riding their bikes. And it was kind of in the middle of the movie, and there was this, well, by today's standards, they looked like bankers. But in those days, you know, they were pretty gnarly looking and unshaven and unwashed and all that stuff. And, you know, and they ride their motorcycles up in front of this motel. And they look at, and the guy looks out the window and he goes over and flips the switch and the no vacancy sign comes on. You know, you are not welcome here. Well, the idea here that Jesus is saying that is in my Father's kingdom, in the household of God, there are many dwelling places and you never have to worry about there being a no vacancy sign. You don't have to worry. You don't have to have a troubled heart about eternity, about your future. And then one more word study. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. That's significant. You know, Jesus is saying, look, if this weren't true, I wouldn't have told you it was true. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the key word. We got the house, the mansion, the place, all three of these words. Place is the word topos. It means a smaller portion of a larger whole. And the idea that he's getting at here is of an individual place. There's all the territory, but there's a little section cut out for you, a place for you that's your place. Now, a lot of scholars, you know, Jesus talks about in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places and I go to prepare one specifically for you. And a lot of the scholars believe that these individual abiding places, these, you know, mansions, to use this language, could be a reference to the glorified spiritual bodies that believers will receive. Now, this is where it gets exciting. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice the same language, houses and places. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burned not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. You know, he's not saying that we just want to be free from these bodies. You know, that's what he means by naked. We don't just want to be unclothed from these bodies. We want to get the new clothes too. That's where he's headed. Yeah, let's go back to verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Mortality being a reference to the fact that These bodies are going to die someday, no matter what. They're going to wear out. They're going to break down. At some point, the death rate remains 100% for everybody who lives inside one of these bodies. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This ties a lot of great ideas together. You know, we are indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that tells the spiritual realm that we are engaged, we're committed, we belong to God. He's our bridegroom. Jesus is our bridegroom. And we're His bride. And while we're waiting, one of the promises, I should say, of that marriage is that we are relieved of these achy, flabby, we're going to be free from these, and not just to float around like Casper the Ghost, but we're going to be reclothed in these different heavenly dwelling places, these mansions. Think about it for a minute. They're all subject to aging and disease and that, you know, the enemy of all, gravity. My cheeks used to be up here somewhere. I'm not going to talk about this, you know. I used to have a chest. Now I tighten my belt around it. That's how gravity. Now, when you get a new body, think about it. There'll be no need to sleep. So you won't need a bedroom in this dwelling place, this, you know, abode in which you abide. We won't need to eat, although we will eat. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we won't need to nourish these bodies this way because they're fed and nourished by the glory of God. So you won't need a kitchen, and I guess you don't really want to go there, but you won't need a bathroom. These bodies are of flesh and bone. Now, there's two references in the Scripture. One is to bodies of flesh and blood, and that's the body like we have here. But when Jesus, the glorified Jesus, appeared to the apostles and he took a piece of fish and ate it, and he said, look, you know, a body of flesh and bone. You know, not a body of flesh and blood, but a body of flesh and bone. And that opens up more possibilities than I'm going to take the time to talk about here today. But we've talked about this before, so let me just give a quick sort of reminder. And this is conjecture. I'm not telling you this is what thus saith the Lord. But if the dominoes all fall in order, this is where it leads. If our new bodies don't need oxygen, we don't need lungs, we don't need a heart, we don't need blood. We're bodies of flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. Now, if we don't need oxygen, that means we don't have to breathe. Duh. That means we can go underwater. You can go into outer space. No wonder Jesus was able to be in one place and be in another. And I'm really not going to go off into it because I don't know enough about it to make sense. But there is a fascinating study in the science, how we take what we know now scientifically and then apply that to the descriptions in the Scripture. And you get into the whole thing about where there's no mass, there's no time. And so why in the world couldn't you be in one place and then be in another? And you don't need Scotty to beam you up and beam you down. It's just, it's a different reality that we're looking forward to. Fascinating stuff. To be trusting the Lord. That's what we're talking about. The cure for a troubled heart. To be trusting Jesus is to be looking forward expectantly for His promise being fulfilled. And that's just part of the promise. Now, the first part of the promise, back in verse 2, where He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that part of the promise has been fulfilled. You can read about that in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. In fact, it's just a few pages ahead, so let's just look up there. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when He'd spoken these things, talking about Jesus, when He was done speaking to the people gathered there, while they watched, this wasn't secret, it wasn't hidden, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. You know, it's like Jesus got into a car and drove off, and they're still looking down the road. And they say, why are you looking down the road? But it's not down the road, it's up through the clouds. And they said, why are you staring up there? You know, he will come the same way he's gone. He'll come back. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back for us. And right now, we're in that period of waiting. He's already gone to prepare the place. He's made the promise of the place. Now, one thing that a lot of guys say that's kind of funny, but really there's something to it. You know, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. 6 days. Everything that is, from nothing to everything, in 6 days. Now, how many thousands of years has Jesus been up getting our place ready for us? It's going to be one heck of a place. If the God who made everything we can experience in 6 days has been working on it for 2,000 years. Incredible. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back for us. I will come again. This is verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is usually referred, what he's talking about here is usually referred to as the rapture of the church. If you will turn up to 1 Thessalonians 4, we get the heart, the most overt teaching. There are plenty of prophetic references to the rapture, but this is the place where it's talked about the most clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just go down to verse 13 here. Now, let me set this up for you. The Christians in Thessalonica, as had most of the New Testament churches, been influenced by false teachers. And one of the false teachings was that the Lord had already come back, and that they had, if you were still here, that means you missed it. And so that's what prompts Paul to write this in chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a term for those who have died and been buried, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the rapture. Let's briefly cross some T's and dot some I's about the rapture. The first thing that you'll hear in as a criticism of the rapture is that the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. That's right. Not in the English Bible, anyway. But if you look down in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, that's English. Greek, the word is harpazo, caught up. It literally means snatched away, quickly. In the Latin Vulgate, which is a obviously Latin early manuscript of the Bible texts, the word that is harpazo in the Greek is raptuso. Or sometimes it's rapturo, but depends on who you read. But raptuso, which is where we get our English word rapture. So is the word rapture in the Bible? No. Yes. Depends on what language you read. Okay, so once we settle the argument about whether or not the word appears, now we can talk about the concept, the catching up or the snatching away of the church. That word rapture, it's also where we get our word rapt, R-A-P-T, you know, as in he paid rapt attention. Your attention is captured, is what that means, rapt, captured, snatched away. Now, the confusion comes, and I'm just going to wing this for a minute and hope I can make more sense out of it and not less. The confusion comes in that many verses, and this is one of them, and many prophetical passages speak of a fulfillment that doesn't all happen at one time. A good example is when Jesus got up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And if you know that passage, you'll realize that he stopped before the verse was over. But if you keep reading, then it suddenly it begins to talk about judgment and, you know, wrath. And the reason he stopped in the middle was because there's a pause between, he said, "And today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled," so far as he read. But then there's a portion he didn't read, which is yet to be fulfilled. Okay, all of that to illustrate the fact that many prophetic passages speak of different times within the same sentence or the same passage or the same context. And this Thessalonians thing is one of them, where he speaks both of the church being caught up, the rapture, but he also speaks of the church coming back. Isn't that what it says, right? Here it is, verse 14. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So which is it? Are we going to go be with him, or is he bringing us back this way? And the short version of the answer is that there are two events happening there. There is the catching up, the snatching away of the church, and the dead believers rise first, and then we who are still alive when the Lord comes are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Then, sometime later, years later, there is the second coming of the Lord, where the believers that have been with the Lord come back to earth with the Lord. Now, a subtle point I think that's important in understanding these is that at the time of the rapture, it says we are caught up in the sky with him. He doesn't really come back to earth. So that can't be the second coming. We're caught up with him, and we're with him, and then the tribulation happens, and it's 7 years plus from point A to point B, and then we all come back with him. Now, I think the most exciting thing about the Lord returning for us is not when it happens, trying to guess or figure out when it happens, or even what our spirit bodies might be like, as fascinating as that is to ponder. But the fact that we are going to be with him. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. "That where I am, there you may be also." Now, I don't know about you, but that lights my fire. That we are going to be where he is. And, you know, like it said in 2 Corinthians 5, I do groan. Especially when I first get up. I literally groan, you know, to be clothed with my heavenly dwelling and to be with the Lord. Now, the hope that trusting Jesus gives us is one part of the cure for a troubled heart. But there's more. See, trusting Jesus is also the way to God here and now. This is not a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by gospel. This isn't grit your teeth and bear it, you know, and then someday, maybe, hopefully, I wish I'll be delivered. No, it's a right here, right now. Look at verse 4. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" I don't know about you, but this little exchange between Jesus and Thomas is way too familiar. The Lord says, "You know," and I say, "I don't know." Well, but you know. "No, Lord, I don't know." And it's a wonderful thing to figure out what's really going on here. It's one thing to not know what you're looking for. It's another thing to not see what you're looking at. You know what I mean? It's one thing to search high and low for those car keys. Where did I put those things? It's another thing to have them hanging right in front of your eyes and not see them. And not recognize, oh, those are keys. This one fits a car. Oh, my car. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm delivered. You know, that we go through this, Lord, he says, "You know," and you say, "I don't know." Thomas was looking for something other than what Jesus showed him. And we do that. Don't we? Trouble comes. We search the Bible for an answer. And we find 316 ways we could have avoided the trouble if we had not waited till now to look in the Word. But now's the trouble, and we look for the Word. If we can't find the answer, then we're looking for comfort. And, you know, sometimes, a lot of times, we find the comfort, if not the answer that we're looking for. See, Jesus is saying, Thomas, where I'm going is right here. And the way to get there is right here. Thomas, it's me. I'm the keys dangling in front of your face. And you're looking, where are the keys? Where are the keys? I can't find the keys. And Jesus says, Thomas, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. You're looking at the way. You're looking. That's why he says in the next verse, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. And whatever it is you're after, whatever it is you need, whatever you're looking for, you've found it when you've found Jesus. You've seen it when you've seen Jesus. Philip is going to make that point for us here in a week or two. You've got it when you've got Jesus. Need help for a hurting heart? It's Jesus. Need strength in some kind of struggle? It's Jesus. It's not something other than or in addition to Jesus. Need wisdom, need comfort, need power, need direction in life. It's him. It's Jesus. I like what Blackaby, what's his first name? Is it Henry? Wrote a book. He's written several books. And one that I highly recommend, by the way, for you readers, is a little book called Experiencing God. Fabulous book. It's got a workbook and a whole industry behind it. But one of the chapters, he talks about this idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he uses a little story, a little illustration that really hit home for me, and I hope it does for you too. He pointed out that Jesus doesn't promise to tell us the way. Jesus doesn't give us a map. Start here, take these turns, go this way, and then, you know, boom, arrive at your destination. He says, no, Jesus is the way. Well, how can that be? Jesus is in the car with you, and he says, okay, drive. And you drive, and he says, take a left. And he doesn't tell you, okay, take two lefts of the big oak tree, take a right, go 0.3 miles, and then look for the big sign. You just keep driving, and he says, okay, take a right here. Okay, slow down. Careful. Okay, freeway. Step on it. He is the way. He doesn't tell us the way so that we find it somewhere else. He himself personally is the way. He's the truth and the life. And you don't have to wait until you die to experience God's active presence, direction, healing, strength, and all the rest in your life. It's all right here, right now in Jesus. See, Jesus took the sin that separates you from God. In fact, Romans tells us he became sin and they nailed him to a cross. And when you put your trust, when you believe, when you trust him, his death for sin becomes your death to sin. You're born again. You're made alive for the first time to know God like Jesus knows God, because Jesus is God and you know Jesus. It's all about him. He is the help. He is the solution. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Now, for a lot of people, verse 6 is the verse that the world uses to accuse Christianity of being too narrow. You Christians, you think you're the only ones that know anything, and if it's your way or the highway, and if we don't believe everything you believe just like you believe it, then we're going to go to hell, and the world doesn't usually even believe in hell. Anyway, what do they think when you die, God takes away all your credit cards, and that's as bad as it gets? I don't know what they're thinking here. It sounds so cosmic. It sounds so metaphysical to say all paths lead to God, right? You've heard that. Unfortunately, it's not true. It's just not true. Jesus is the only road. He's the only path. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. I'm always reminded of that George Harrison song. If you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. True? If you don't know where you're going, just pick a direction and start walking or driving or riding or whatever, hitchhiking. Because if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. But if you do know where you're going, you got to be on the right road. Isn't that just common sense? Jesus is the only road. He's the only path because it's in him that there is eternal spiritual life. Now, for some people, a lot of people, that doesn't go down so easily. They choke on that. They resist that idea. They want to find their own way. They so enjoy the inner journey. But that's really self-indulgent, isn't it? To ignore what God says about God, to make up your own God, to follow your own way towards your own God, that's pretty much self-indulgence in a nutshell. Or they want to find their own way, or they want to earn their way. Now, we believe in God of the Bible, you know, Yahweh and Jesus and all that stuff, but we've got to do something. We've got to earn it. We've got to work towards it. Well, that's arrogant. To suppose that there's anything that you can do or I can do that is going to somehow change God's opinion of us and his perspective on us, you know, whether I'm knocking on doors or doing good works or meditating or whatever it might be, you know, anything else. The idea that you can work your way up till you get to God, man, that is the definition of arrogance. And so Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But that's not narrow because the invitation is open to everyone, anyone. You want to know your Heavenly Father? Come. Come on. What's stopping you? Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now, I've heard this verse taught to mean that you better, man, the way is narrow. You had better buck up. You had better walk the walk. Broad is the road to destruction, and you can just kind of slop around and flop around and go where everybody else is going. But, man, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you better straighten up your act and get it right. Well, I have a little different take on this idea of a narrow gate. I don't know if we got any backpackers in the crowd or hikers, but haven't done much of that, but I remember one time I loaded up my backpack for a solo, you know, 3-day camping trip. And I had a tent, and I had a sleeping bag, and I had food. I forgot the dog food, had to share my food with the dog, but that's okay, I can go without. But I mean, I was loaded down with everything. I had the stuff, you know, the little cans with the thing and for fire. I mean, I was equipped, and I put that backpack on, you know, and it wasn't easy. It weighed, I don't know how much it weighed, but I'm trudging down the trail to the thing. And, you know, there's a spot where you got to go between a couple of rocks. Now, I thought I could make it. I mean, it looked narrow, but, you know, I kind of, you suck it up and you, but there's no way I'm getting through there. And I had to take the pack off and kind of hold it sideways and twist it and, you know, to get through there. And when I read about enter by the narrow gate, what that says to me is you're not going to make it if you don't take all your junk off. All the stuff, the equipment you think you need. Oh, but Lord, I have to have my self-righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, you don't need that. Leave it out. Take it off. Your works. Anything that you might think you deserve it or have it coming. Oh, wait till the Lord hears about me. Oh, isn't he going to be? No, he's not. He knows all about you. What he's impressed with is the fact that you trust him. The fact that you love him. The fact that you're willing to take off and leave behind anything and everything that you ever thought might possibly qualify you to receive what can only be received as a gift, not earned. Jesus says, you know, leave all your junk and just trust me. Be believing. Put your faith in me and what I've done, and you will find hope and you will find rest for your troubled heart. The real cause behind every troubled heart is not the presence of the trouble, it's the absence of the Lord. Because when you contemplate what we have to hope for, and when you realize how painless it is for us, not for him, but for us, to enter into his presence, to have all the sorrow, all the anger, all the bitterness, all the frustration, all that junk washed away. Man, a troubled heart can't exist in that environment. See, when you put your faith in Jesus, he's not absent. He's present. He fills you with his Spirit. He gives you what you need, including the strength to persevere when life seems like it's falling apart. I know we've got some sailors here, and I'll wrap it up with this. I know we've got some sailors, guys who've been in the Navy or Merchant Marines or whatever, and you know that ships have rats. Isn't that true? I don't know how they get on there somehow and they find something to eat and they build nests and they multiply, and there's always a problem with rats on a ship. Have you ever heard of there being a problem with rats on an airplane? It's not a problem. You know why? Because even if there were rats on an airplane, by the time the airplane gets up high enough, the rats can't survive at that altitude. If you've got a troubled heart gnawing at you, just fly high where the Lord is. Nothing really changes. You're still you and he's still him, but that altitude, that depth of relationship with the Lord, it takes care of all that. Trust him. Focus on him. Steer your life in his direction. And the things that trouble your heart can't trouble you anymore.